an awful lot of ground, laid a lot, awful lot of foundation, and I said we'd end this up, and I'm not saying we're ending tonight, but that we'd wind up in the latter weeks of this talking about some stuff that really, for me anyway, opened up the Bible, and I don't know what it is about eternal security other than the fact that there are things that can't be understood fully unless you understand them dispensationally. And so that's the reason why that I think that eternal security opens that all up. That's the reason why studying the pre-trib rapture does the same thing. And so we're in the midst of that. We established that eternal security is a very is a reality, and it's something that you all have if you're saved. You're not going to lose it. That's a blessing. And then we talked about the idea, the verses that are brought up, the passages that are brought up that seem to contest such an idea are either solved contextually, that is, somebody's misunderstood what was being talked about or said, and they're cleared up that way, and they're, you know, I think you saw there's not much problem there. Or else, there are verses that indicate that somebody somewhere can lose their salvation. And so those things have to be understood dispensationally, because believe it or not, hey, you're not the only one that's ever lived. And there have been lots of folks that lived before the church age, and there are quite a lot of folks that will live after the church age, by the way. And you're just not the center of God's plan altogether. And those folks had to have a way too, and the way has not always been the same, and it'll not always be the same. And so, yes, there are verses in the Bible that clearly indicate, I believe, that somebody can lose their salvation somewhere. I'll tell you this, it's not you. It was either in the past, or yet it's coming up in the future. And so we're talking about that. We closed last time. Actually, the entire study was built around Matthew 24, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. I think that everybody should have been able to see that he was talking about the end of the world, the end of the great tribulation, the beginning of the millennium, where that 1,000 is there. And that's not you. That's somebody else. That's somebody that's endured through the tribulation. They have to do that. They cannot take the mark of the beast, lest, having taken the mark, they will die and go to hell. But if they endure to the end, and then we went and kind of surveyed the book of Hebrews, because we found out that while, and we'll see more, a little more about that in a little while, but the book of Hebrews is primarily written to somebody that is looking for this world to come up here. It's not somebody standing here waiting for the rapture and looking forward to see what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation or whatever. It's somebody standing here where this big black mark is, in the tribulation, looking forward to the end of the world, which happens here at Armageddon, and then on into Christ's kingdom in the thousand-year millennium. So that's the deal with that, and I can't go back through all that now at this point. But let me take you to the book of Revelation, because Revelation opens this up as well. And I wanted to, this is going to be another survey-type thing, but I want you to see it if you haven't seen it before. Now, if this is a good illustration of something, here you have the book of Revelation. And so in chapter 2, the Lord starts dealing with the churches. There are seven churches, as you well know. And so you've got churches in the book of Revelation. The thing is, the book of Revelation is a book mainly about the Great Tribulation, right? And so you have to deal with this church thing. And I just want you to look at Revelation 2 and 3. And we have to understand it three ways. This is a very, very, very good exercise, because if you're going to be a dispensationalist, which you are, I think, dispensationalism is the only way to understand the Bible literally. Everybody else is making metaphors and allegories and similitudes. Everybody else is devotionalizing stuff, instead of taking what it says where it says it and understanding it that way. That is the only form that does that, dispensationalism. Now, there are three applications to Scripture. In this chapter 2 and 3, you have seven churches. Those seven churches historically existed. They existed in Asia Minor, and the Lord addressed them, and they were physical touch churches that lived. That much is true. There's yet another application that's easily seen, and somewhere along the way, I'm not sure who started it, notice that in the seven churches, that each of those, the attributes of each of the seven churches seem to kind of capture the theme and spirit of certain segments of church history. So beginning with Ephesus, all the way back to the apostles, going all the way up to Laodicea, us, just before the rapture, you do find that Philadelphia and Thyatira and Sardis and so on and so forth all seem to fall in line and describe devotionally entire church age frames all the way from 33 AD to the rapture. So that's understood devotionally, spiritually. You have historic, then you have devotional or spiritual, and then you have the issue of doctrinal. Now, the book of Revelation is a book about the Great Tribulation for the main part. Okay? I'll tell you this up front, and then I think I can prove it to you. The churches in Revelation 2 and 3, when you get reading about them, are not really like church stuff that we deal with. Those churches, doctrinally, are tribulation churches. And so when you read in here in a little while about somebody having their name blotted out of the book of life or being threatened with it, somebody in a church is being threatened with that, but it's not the church now. It's a church in the Great Tribulation. Let me show you what I mean by this. If you read Revelation 2 and 3 through, you find things that apply to us, no problem at all, but you also find some things that are just kind of foreign the way they're stated. For instance, let me take you through Revelation chapter 2, and this is written, first of all, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, verse 1. And let's go on down a little bit further, in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes. Okay, well, a historic church in the past had a run-in with Nicolaitanes, okay? Not going to go into all that that's about, but and there's still application today, but that's historic. But notice something else, verse 7. He that hath an ear to hear, or he rather he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh. Now, just put in the back of your mind, just kind of file away, overcoming, because that's going to be a continuing theme that's hammered and hammered and hammered. But for now, let it sit. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Let me ask you a question. Tell me where you find in anywhere from even Acts and Romans and up through the rest of Paul all the way through Philemon, you find anything about us partaking of the tree of life. Don't you already have abundant life? Don't you already have eternal life? See, that's what all the first several weeks of this was about. You put stuff on the board and you have a new birth, a new creation, you're complete in Him, you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, you're quickened, you're redeemed, etc., 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 and not a single solitary word about a tree of life. What's this tree of life thing about? First of all, it's worthwhile to take note, the tree of life disappeared all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Go back there for a second. And you don't even hear about it, at least as a proper tree. Now, a tree of life is mentioned in Proverbs, but it's really not a physical tree. The tree of life was, you understand, a physical tree. Chapter 2, verse 9 to begin. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, with regard to that, he told them that in the day they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. Is that right? Verse 17. 2:17. Starting in verse 16, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, they ate of it and they died. Is that right? And so this tree of life is still sitting there. What is that about? Chapter 3, verse 22. This is one of the reasons the Lord in the end had to run them out of the garden. Verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. We also know that that man was fallen now in sin and was dead in sin. But God went on to say, and now lest he put forth his hand, take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Somebody that takes of the tree of life eats and lives forever. He said, I can't have these people eating of my tree and living forever as sinful creatures. And so all of a sudden then after that, the tree of life is never mentioned again until Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, which we just read. Go to Revelation 22 then, and that's the next statement. Revelation 22, and this is after the introduction of a new Jerusalem, who has the bride in her. That's where the bride lives, amen? That's us. Goes on to say in chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And apparently, if you eat of that tree, you live forever. Chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are they, notice, that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. Now, you take this back to Revelation 2, 7. And I hear you are reading about the church of Ephesus. And if that church is part of our church age, why don't we have more scriptures on getting access to the tree of life if that's what we really need? Look, you're already in Christ. You're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You have eternal life as a possession now. This tree of life promise is not for you. It's for somebody else. It's for another church. Not a spiritual organism like we are with the rest of the folks that are saved, but individual local churches that are going through the Great Tribulation in the future. Now, you understand the body of Christ, we get out of here before the tribulation. But people start getting saved again in the tribulation, and they form churches as well, and they're faithful to the Lord as well, and they have to stay faithful, or else if they take the tree of the mark of the beast, they're going to have to starve or else die and go to hell, right? My point is, this promise is not for you. Doctrinally speaking, you can't pray about verse 7 because you already have eternal life. You have no access and no need for access to that tree. Okay? Right? Now keep going on down and notice chapter 2, verse 11. When you read through this carefully, you start finding things that don't seem to fit with what you've read and studied in Romans through Philemon because they don't belong to you. Chapter 2, verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh, did you notice that overcoming again? There's another overcoming verse. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Well, the second death is a lake of fire over in Revelation. Is that right? Well, I got news for you. If you're in Christ and you're in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and can't be pulled out and you can't be rejected and you're part of his body, members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, if your soul, which is saved, can never again be corrupted or polluted by the flesh because of a circumcision made without hands, I got news for you. You don't have to worry about a second death. So this is not for you. The doctrine doesn't match. And you can see that just by reading, right? Keep on going. I skipped this verse. I'm not sure why I did that. Verse 9. I know thy works in tribulation, and poverty. Well, everybody goes through tribulation. This may or may not be talking about the Great Tribulation. These churches are in the Great Tribulation. That much is true. Whether or not that's talking about general trouble or not, you can be the judge. But notice, and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Okay, now tell me, how would you apply, what is the synagogue of Satan today? If that's to you, what's the synagogue of Satan?
Say, well, it's the Roman Catholic Church.
Synagogue? Synagogue is Jewish. Synagogue of Satan. Where would that even fit today? I don't know. I know where it might fit in the future, because Satan comes back to earth in the future. And there's a place that you're going to see in a minute where Satan sits and rules, or at least calls the shots for a while here on earth in the Great Tribulation. These are tribulation churches. Can you see that? It becomes really important to know that here in a little bit. Look in chapter 2, verse 13. We just talked about synagogue of Satan, verse 13. I know thy works where thou dwellest. This is the church of Pergamos, by the way. Even where Satan's seat is. Then at the end of the verse, where Satan dwelleth. Where is Satan's seat now? How would you apply that? Where does Satan dwell now? Well, you can say, well, he dwells in the bodies of lost people. That's true. But where does he sit? Where's his throne? Well, he doesn't have one. You say, well, it's a pope. Well, that's stretching things a little bit. Right? How would you apply it to today? It's not applied to today. It's applied to the future, where Satan is here on earth and has a place where he sits down. Right? Look further down the line here, chapter 2, verse 14. Now, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast here them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Okay, there's some awful wrong stuff in there, and fornication anyway is wrong, period. But concentrate on how Balaam taught Balak to eat things sacrificed to idols. Interestingly, you have two major chapters, really three, in the New Testament that talk about this whole issue of eating things offered in sacrifice to idols. It's Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and part of chapter 10. And the conclusion of the matter is that as long as you're not defiling your conscience, and as long as you're not causing your brother to stumble, you can eat anything you want to. You don't have to go to a restaurant and go hammer the chef in the corner and demand of him who he might have sacrificed this piece of meat to when he prayed over it, preparing it. You don't have to worry whether something's offered in sacrifice to idols. You just don't. Go read Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. You don't have to worry about it. But these people do, because he said that that's what they've done, and all of a sudden this eating things offered in sacrifice to idols becomes a major, major deal again. Well, it's not a big deal now. You can go to Red Lobster and eat all the shrimp and lobster you want and never ask two questions. In fact, you don't have to ask one question. You can go eat pork for the next month straight and nothing else, and you're good. But there's a time in the future where it's not so good. And so what's the deal with that? Well, the deal with that is this doesn't belong to you. This is not something that you have to worry about. I'm not saying there's nothing for you to learn here. I'm not saying there's not instruction for you here. Certainly you can learn something about your God here. But as far as you having to worry about these things in relation to your salvation, you don't. Again, this becomes really important here in a bit. Look in verse 16. Now, how would you apply this? Repent. He says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, I know when the sword of his mouth comes out, right? I read in Revelation chapter 19 that the sword of his mouth is the word of God. That's at Armageddon. That's in the end of the tribulation. Is that right? Then tell me how that applies to you. You're standing up here at the end of the church age. You would be looking for the rapture, not for him to come fight against you with the sword of his mouth. You know why? Revelation 2 is not written for you doctrinally. Right? I'm getting very enthusiastic responses. It's okay, I don't need a cheerleader. Anyway, verse 17. Now again, it comes up. We've seen overcoming twice already, I think. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Well, it's just perfectly natural to make that the word of God, hidden manna. Praise the Lord. But where else do you read about hidden manna? Well, there's manna in the Old Testament. But all of a sudden, he's bringing things up that we've never even heard about before. Verse 17. And we'll give him a white stone. Oh boy, I always wanted one of those, I think. Where do you read anything about a white stone? Only here. It's not even familiar surroundings for us in the New Testament church at this juncture in the church age, because there have been no promises about that. Verse 17. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, I'm happy to get a new name, but somehow it doesn't ring, because I've not received any other promises like this at all. And things aren't matching very well. See, there are churches in the Great Tribulation that are not the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is gone. Nevertheless, they're believers, and they've come together for strength and assembly and prayer, and they're going to have to band together and endure. They cannot take the mark of the beast. They're going to need each other for prayer, for sickness, for food, for support. The Lord is very interested in that. However, that's not you. Because you're getting out of here. You're getting raptured. You're the organism. You're part of the body of Christ. You're part of the bride. While these folks are going through this, you're going to be in heaven being judged at the judgment seat of Christ. So you have your own problems. But it's a different set of problems. Right? While these guys are going through great tribulation and worrying about the mark of the beast, you're out of here. You're getting your dress ironed for the wedding. It's not the same thing. So I go on down to chapter 2, verse 20, when once again this thing comes up. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, wrong in any age, right? And to eat things sacrificed to idols. There's that idol sacrifice eating thing again. And we don't really even have to worry about it. When's the last time you got to read a New Testament scripture that you felt like that you really needed to worry about whether the food you ate had been offered in sacrifice to idols? I bet you haven't even thought about it in the last year. And there's no need to. Really doesn't even apply. Because it's not, food is not a problem. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. I have taken that promise to heart. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Amen? Well, it's a little bit different promise for somebody in the future as well as somebody else in the long ago past. Keep on rolling. Look in chapter 2:22. Behold, I will cast her, this is Jezebel now, into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Maybe that is the great tribulation. Maybe it's just great tribulation, but if it's the great tribulation, that's Matthew 24. And again, this is just pointing out a tribulation church. Verse 26. He that overcometh, 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 and keepeth my works unto the end, not keep keepeth my faith unto the end, but keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. the works is involved. Look in 2:28. And I will give him the morning star. Who's that? Jesus Christ. I already have Jesus Christ. I'm already in Jesus Christ. I'm a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So what's this promise then about me laboring and working and overcoming so that I can get the morning star? These promises are a package promise, a package set of promises to somebody besides you. See that? Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Still with the churches. And under the angel of the church of Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Verse 4. "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy." Well, there's an application probably for us for defiling our garments. I don't have a problem with that. Fine linen is the righteousness of saints. We got saved in Jesus Christ. We're given his righteousness, and now we're called to labor, basically to stay clean and stay right. So that's not too much of a problem, but keep rolling here. Look in verse 5, and this is where the fur really hits the fan. "He that overcometh," there's that word again, "the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." Well, what is the plain threat? The plain and evident threat is that somebody that does not overcome is at least at risk of having his name blotted out of the book of life. Right? Now, in Revelation 20, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." Right? That's interesting about this book blotting thing. Really, the only clear example and application is found all the way back in Exodus. Exodus 32. Exodus 32. And verse 32. And of course, Moses is wrestling with this whole issue of the children of Israel having... while he was up on Mount Sinai getting the law, they were downstairs partying and living like the devil and made God really, really mad. In verse 32, he says, "And yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," Israel's sin, "and if not," he didn't finish quite the thought, but he says, "and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." He's offering to have his name blotted out of the book. Verse 33, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Now, there's other occasions where the word blotting is used, but it's not real clear that it's used anywhere else like that. And here he's plainly offering to blot somebody out of the book if they don't live right. Now, I hope that you're advanced now far enough to at least stop and think, "Now, could I be blotted out? Let me see. I'm a member of his body. In fact, I'm a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. I am sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. I've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. I'm a new creature. In fact, I'm complete in him." So, how exactly would this apply to me? And that's a really good question. How would it apply to you? Look in Revelation chapter 22. The long and short of it is, he's not going to blot your name out. There's nobody that you know that is saved standing here on earth in 2016 that God is going to blot out of the book if his name is written there? Because he can't. Look, if your sins were redeemed and all paid for, all of your sins were in the future anyway. So why would there be something you could do today that would force him to blot your name out of the book? It doesn't make any sense. Look in 22:19. Now there's this. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Okay, that's not using the word blotting, but take away his part, but it's still not taking away his name. Tell you what I think. I think you can't lose your salvation. I think your name is forever written in the book, period. Now, there may be other things written in the book, including your rewards and some of your inheritance. And some of that might be able to be taken away. But there is no evidence that the Lord can even blot your name out of the book of life. So again, here I stand in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, and this doesn't match anything that we've read in the rest of the New Testament, really, much less in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Man, all of, you know, the apostle of the Gentiles didn't write anything like this down, right? You can't lose it. Look in chapter 3, verse 9 again. He keeps hammering it home, and there's some commonalities here. And plainly, the Lord is talking to churches that are living in not only a different era than we are, but a different dispensation than we are, and they're operating on a different level than we are. Look in 3:9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. Okay, they're of the synagogue of Satan. There's that thing again. I just ask you, what is that even today? How would you even apply that today? Right? Verse 12. Him that, here's that word again, overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Oh boy. Good. I always wanted to be a pillar. Always wanted hidden manna and always wanted that white stone. Unfortunately, I've never heard anything about them before. You see what I'm saying? These promises don't really match with what you've read and studied. Why? Because it's a new deal for somebody in a different period than you are. Look in chapter... Now, that overcoming thing, just allow me to chase that for a second. That is a theme throughout Revelation. And think, when we're looking at this, think about what this overcoming might involve. Overcome, overcometh. He that overcometh, he that overcometh. Overcome what? Well, how about overcoming the devil, who's trying to destroy you, and he wants you to take a mark so you can buy and sell. And if you take the mark, your goose is cooked forever, right? You overcame him. If you hang in there, hang together, forsake not the assembling of yourselves, Hebrews 10, tribulation context, hang together, help each other where you're in hard times, and just endure to the end, you'll be saved. You'll have overcome him, right? Otherwise, to me, it's hard to make it make much sense. Look in chapter 3, verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Well, I'm tried as gold, but how would you obey that commandment? First of all, what you've got, you had given to you. Your salvation was given to you. Right? It was earned. He earned it. But he gave it to you. It was a gift. And so this buying gold that thou mayest be rich, it can apply to rewards. Okay, fair enough. But again, it just kind of sounds a little strange to our ears because it doesn't seem to match much. Now, let me build a little bit more here. Go to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 17. Chapter 12, verse 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman. Now, that woman is Israel. Have no long time to explain all that, but the woman's Israel, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, the remnant of the Jews in the middle of the great tribulation, which what? Do what? They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are combining faith in Jesus Christ with a certain amount of works. If you want to know tribulation salvation, that's tribulation salvation. Now, that is not a popular doctrine among independent Baptists, I'll tell you that right now. But I can't find any other way to say it. He says, he makes war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 14. Chapter 14. Verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So, buddy, if you're in the tribulation and you take the mark, your goose is cooked. Right? Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they. These are saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's a combination of those two things. See that? That is not you. If you're a saint, that's not how you got to be a saint. Right? Because your salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. And yes, you work because you're saved and all those things, but your salvation is faith plus nothing. These are not. They have to, at the very least, not take the mark of the beast. Right? Okay, look in chapter 22. And verse 14. And notice once again the promise at the end of the book with regard specifically to tribulation saints. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Now, not just believe him or believe his commandments. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. We discussed that. And may enter in through the gates into the city. Somebody has to keep his commandments to have right to enter into the gate of the city, New Jerusalem, and to partake of the tree of life so they can live forever. That is not you. Right? So those passages, and some, a couple of them in particular in Revelation 2 and 3, that would indicate that you, somebody in a church, needs to be careful, because if you're not careful, you'll have your name blotted out of the book. Brother, that is not you. And that's dispensationalism. That is the idea that there are things that we can take from those passages. We're not drawing a line in the sand or through the Bible saying, this is for me and this is not for me. It's not like that, because they're all overlaid. I'll talk more about that in a second. But the fact of the matter is, there are some promises that you can't claim doctrinally because they just don't fit. It's like you trying to put a size 13 foot into a size 7 shoe. It does not fit. Right? And so the thing to do if it doesn't fit is either devotionalize it or go to the Greek. And then you can make it fit. And that's what they do. And they've messed everything up. Okay? So any questions so far? Got a few more minutes to go. Anything? Okay, Now, we kind of went to Hebrews, and we kind of summarized that. And now we've kind of skimmed through and summarized Revelation. I wanted to say a word about this whole thing with the general epistles. One thing that's absolutely plain in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians through Colossians, Thessalonians, both Timothy's, Titus, and Philemon, what comes through loud and clear is that there is a finished work of salvation for people that are of faith in this age. Okay? And then you get to Hebrews and things change. And James is, well, it's different. And, you know, you get to even 1st and 2nd Peter, it's a little different. But boy, you get to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and whoa, there's some heavy stuff in there. And it's just kind of, it's hard to get your head around being used to knowing what's in Romans and Galatians and Colossians. And that's dispensationalism. I want to say a few words about this, the general epistles. Again, I would just emphasize to you, dispensationalism is the only real framework that takes the Bible for what it says, period, and doesn't have to go in and allegorize things and change things around and play with Greek and play with Hebrew. Now, some dispensationalists do, but we dispensationalists don't. And what we have found, what I have found, is that if I leave the Bible to say what it says, and if something contradicts a specific promise that I've been given, that promise, that thing that's written, does not belong to me. That's dispensationalism. That's leaving the Bible to say what it says, where it says it. And so you have to be aware, devotionalizing things away or spiritualizing things away, or somebody always referring back to Greek and Hebrew to make the Bible say what they want it to say. And if you've listened to Christian radio very much, you know that's what happens. If you ever attended seminary for any time at all, that's usually what happens, right? So, let me just scram through something here real fast. Let me just give you a much, much quicker thing than we did the other night. Look in Hebrews real fast. Just for, I mean, high points, the very mountain peaks of things real fast. Just notice wording. Here you have Hebrews written in 1:2. He hath in these last days spoken to us. We learned last week that the last days not only apply to Christ's day, but we know that the last days apply to now too. We know there was a postponement of the kingdom for 2,000 years of a church age. So at the beginning of it were the last days, but now we've been through this whole thing for 2,000 years. Come out on the other end, it's the last days. He's talking about the last days. And very importantly, verse 5 of chapter 2, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now, that's a major statement thematically in the book of Hebrews, because the world to come is the millennium. And he's saying that what he's talking about is the world to come. So somebody is standing in the Great Tribulation looking forward to the world to come. And so much of the book of Hebrews, not all of it, you don't throw it out, you don't not study it, but much of the book of Hebrews applies doctrinally to Hebrews standing in the Great Tribulation. And that's why there are places in Hebrews that people go to prove that you can lose your salvation. Okay? Keep flying along here. Notice something I didn't emphasize last week. 3:6. Okay, unto the end, right? We did emphasize that, but keep noticing verse 11, my rest, and verse 14, unto the end, verse 18, his rest, God's rest. 4:1, his rest. Verse 3, 4:3, into rest my rest. Verse 4, God did rest. Verse 5, my rest. 8, rest. 9, rest. 10, rest. 11, rest. Rest, rest, rest. You know what that rest is in the Bible? That rest is the tribulation rest, the seventh day. Remember, God rested on the seventh day. 4, 5, 6, 7. That's God's rest. The millennium is God's rest. And all through 3 and 4, it's my rest, my rest, my rest, my rest. It's pointing you to the millennium. It's pointing you to a time after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look in 6:5. The powers of the world to come, a world yet to come, the millennium. Look in chapter 8, verse 7. Here he talks about the new covenant. You know that covenant where he comes upon Israel and they don't have to study the Bible anymore because it's in their hearts and in their minds? Well, folks, that doesn't belong to you. That's the millennium. My point is, when you look at just a distant snapshot of Hebrews, it's millennial and end of the tribulation stuff. I'm not saying that there's nothing that belongs there to you. I'm saying, and nothing that you can learn from it. I'm saying, though, that if you're going to apply it to your salvation, you got to take a distant snapshot and see he's not even talking about this time frame primarily, right? Okay, keep going to chapter 9, verse 26. 9:26. And notice once again, since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, the emphasis on the end of the world. Look in chapter 10, verse 25. It's a scary passage, and I didn't point it out last time. But somebody in chapter 10 can lose their salvation. And if, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but what? But a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour the adversaries. What's he talking about? He's talking about this fiery second coming of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the rapture. He's not standing here looking at this. He's standing here looking at the fiery coming of Christ coming back to get them and burn things up. Look, and I wanted to repeat this because somebody asked a question about it the other night, and I realized that you didn't get it, some of you. Look in verse 23, 12:23. Let's start with verse 22. Just make sure that I see the little glitter in your eye that says, oh, I got it. Because sometimes I look in your eye and there's nothing there. It's like, I didn't get it. Verse 22, But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God in heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. Okay? Ye are come. You're come to this. He's addressing a ye, right? And he said, ye are come to several things. You've come, verse 23, to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn. Now, is he addressing the church of the firstborn? Is he saying, you have come to you? No, he's saying, you've come to several things, and among those things is the church of the firstborn. So the person he's addressing is not the church of the firstborn. Can I see the little glimmer of light in your eye? You get it? He's saying, you've come to the church of the firstborn. You're not the church of the firstborn, but you've come to it, but you're not it. Can you see that? So Hebrews is not technically, at least at that juncture, written to the church of the firstborn. It can't be. Right? Okay. I still didn't see enough glitter, but I'll have to make do. Okay. I got probably one more week because there's a couple of things I really, really, really want to address. I want to continue to skim 2 or 3 more books, mainly James and mainly 1 John. And in conjunction with James and 1 John, I have just a couple more things to say that I really want to drive home, but I want you to understand, you're eternally secure. Anybody that can lose their salvation has already lost it in another age in the past before the church age, or else they can lose it in the tribulation. But you can't, because you're not going to the tribulation. So, any questions or comments?